Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that they should not lust, that we should not lust after these things. Let me start that over. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And Lord, that's our prayer today, that you would teach us about this issue of pride and temptation in our life. We pray you'd speak in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When I was 18 years old, I was driving my 1965 Ford Fairlane 500, black with red interior. I was driving it across the causeway to Long Beach Island when it broke down and began to steam from the engine. And so, being such a wise 18-year-old, I got out of the car, popped the hood, and proceeded to open the radiator cap. And instead of spending that afternoon and evening with my friends on the beach and having fun, I spent it in the emergency ward having second-degree burns treated. I learned my lesson, though. I have never again opened a hot radiator cap. I've waited until they cooled down. And it would have been better, though, if I had learned the lesson by the red lettering that was on top of the cap that said, "Do not open hot." But I didn't learn from those who had gone before me. If that is true of a radiator cap in a car, how much more is it not true of the lessons we need to learn from the Old Testament saints who went before us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul lays out some warnings from history for the Corinthians to learn by that lead them to the most important lesson, and that is the lesson of the perils of pride, which is the title of my message today. We see that Paul picks the story up in recognizing about Egypt and how they came out of Egypt. He starts out by saying, "I do not want you to be unaware of our fathers who were under the cloud." Paul wants the Corinthians to be very aware of this, to be conscious of what he's about to tell them and the points he's about to make. He has told them that they should not worry about their rights in the previous chapter, that they need to run their race to win. And he is going to use this as examples to them of the benefits, of the privileges that they have in this race they have in Christ. that is set before them. And the first privilege he talks to them about is the cloud. This is speaking of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that the children of Israel had as they were in the wilderness, coming into the wilderness area. This pillar, in fact, this pillar followed them as they were leaving Egypt, and it separated them from the Egyptian army before they went into the Red Sea. Imagine, though, every day you wake up, you've got your tent. Your tent is facing the main sanctuary tent. And there above that tent is a pillar of cloud every day and a pillar of fire at night. And that cloud and that fire is a protection for you. And it's the very presence of God. In fact, at times Moses would actually speak, and from the cloud, the Father would speak to Moses. When that cloud picked up and moved, they were to pack their tents and pick up and move. When that cloud settled, they were to settle. The cloud would give them covering and protection by day, and the fire would give them warmth and light by night. It was provision and protection from God. Their enemies could see the fiery cloud for miles and would fear the God of Israel. This cloud was a great blessing to Israel. The Lord has given great blessings to his church, and that's the point Paul's going to make with the Corinthians. God has blessed us with his presence. He has sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to come into this world. He has brought us into a family of God. Jesus told the disciples that he would never leave them nor forsake them, and that he would send his Holy Spirit, another comforter. The believer, even more so than the children of Israel, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside us. We don't need a cloud or a fire. Sometimes we think, oh, if you would just give me a sign in the sky, God, I'd follow you. He's given you more than a sign in the sky. He's given you his Spirit in your heart. And so we see the cloud, but then also we see, Paul says, they passed under the sea. Paul alludes to this fact that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea unscathed. They came to the edge of the Red Sea, you know, and we all can imagine this moment. We've all seen Charlton Heston in this moment, and we've all seen them come to the edge of the sea, and the pillar is behind them. The Egyptian army's pressing hard. They're right there. And then, of course, Moses stands up and says, stand and see the salvation of the Lord, and it opens up. And, you know, the depiction in the Bible movie that's on right now, I like Charlton better myself. But it opens the Red Sea, and they walk through. They walk through the sea on dry land. On dry land. And here, you know, you imagine, you're going through, you got your kids with you, you know. Hey, Daddy, there's a wall of water right here. I know, just keep going, you know. And they pass through the sea unscathed. He opened a way for them of escape when they were cornered. You know, there are times in our life when we feel like we're cornered. But the Lord opens a way of escape. They must have been so mesmerized by this event. And just as the Jews were saved from the Red Sea, so we too, we have been saved from a life of perishing if we trust Christ with our life. We put our trust and our hope in him. It says all were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Well, when you're baptized, you are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they identified with Moses as Moses stood and led them. They recognized, now we have a leader in Moses. Now we have someone who we know that God is with him. And they were immersed in the idea that Moses was the man that God had raised up. When we're baptized, when we're born again, when we're brought into the body of Christ, we identify with the death of Christ on the cross. We trusted that his work on the cross will save us, and that Christ is now our Lord, our master, our commander, our leader. We follow him. It says they all ate of the same spiritual food, the manna. Now you got to understand, you know, they get this food that drops out of heaven. It looks like a sort of a wafer, it sounds the way the Bible describes it. It's sort of this white wafer of a coriander seed, they say. And it drops down and it goes on the ground and they look down and they look at it and they say, manna. You say, what do you mean they say manna? Well, manna means, what is it? So that's what they did. They looked down and said, what is it? You know, what is this stuff? And there were 4,500 tons of manna. If there were 2 million people, each getting a homer of manna, that equals to 4,500 tons of manna a day. As the old song goes, that's one ton of manna. And I know that's terrible, sorry. That's 1.6 billion tons of manna in 40 years. This was God's great provision for them. A miracle every single day. They didn't have to go to the refrigerator, open the door, stand there and say, there's nothing to eat as the fridge is full of food. No, they had it drop out of the sky every day except one day a week. Now, that's interesting because they weren't allowed to save it. So one day a week, they had to wait till Friday. They couldn't save Thursdays or Wednesdays. They had to wait until the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath. And then once a week, on top of the miracle that God was doing for them every day, once a week he did kind of a double miracle. He not only didn't bring the manna on Saturday, but he brought enough manna on Friday for them to eat it over the weekend. And if they tried to eat any leftover manna from the previous days, it was no good. It stinketh. But if they waited and they kept Friday's manna for Saturday, which was the Sabbath, they would have good manna for that day and it wouldn't be bad. They had miracle after miracle happening in their life, and yet they still complained about it. In the book of Numbers chapter 11, it tells a story on how they were complaining. Oh, when we left Egypt, you know, we were getting fish and we were getting leeks and onions and, oh, the garlic. You know, you got to really want your garlic, right? You almost think these guys are Italian. And so, you know, the leeks, the garlic, we need this stuff. And they're longing for what they had in Egypt. And they're complaining about the provision that God has given them. And they complain. And God says, okay, I'll give you meat. You want meat? And he sends them quail. And they have these quail, and it's like so many quail. In fact, it says they had bats, and they were beating the quail. They're knocking quail, hitting homers of quail. It says they ate a homer of quail, each of them. First baseball in the Bible. It's there. Look it up. But someone told me after service, after the other service, they said, you know, your jokes last week were funny. This week they were horrible. I said, thank you very much. But they were eating, and they ate so much quail, the Bible says it was coming out their nostrils. You think you overeat on holidays. You know, Thanksgiving, you know, you sit there and you eat so much and you think, ah, I'll never eat again. And an hour later, you're out in pie, you know. But God gives them what they want, but he's not pleased with them. And the point is, they were looking back on their old life, wanting I long for that old life, glorifying the old life. And this is what the Corinthians were doing so often also as they're involved in sin. They're not partaking in the daily bread. You see, you will be dissatisfied with your life if you are not partaking in the daily bread of the Word of God. You'll not be satisfied. Nothing will satisfy you. We have His daily bread. And sometimes we complain about His daily bread. Well, the Bible, you know, I've read it before. You know, it's not that exciting anymore for me. Listen, you need to get before it and ask God to speak to you. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Do we realize that he calls on us to dine with him daily? Are we trying to live on old manna? Well, you already heard what happens to that. It stinks. Then he says, all drank from the same spiritual drink. Water from the rock. That rock is Christ, he says. Water from this rock. When they got thirsty in the wilderness, the children of Israel, when they got thirsty, Moses called on the Lord. The Lord said, strike the rock. He struck the rock, and from the rock came water to provide for the people. Notice this rock was a rock that followed them in the wilderness, it says. Now, I don't know about you, but you're a little freaky to have a rock following me, right? Imagine this. Now, it doesn't actually say in the Old Testament that a rock followed them. This is a tradition. It's a Hebrew tradition that the rock followed them in the wilderness and that they went to, it actually, when they crossed the Jordan River, that rock went into the Sea of Galilee. And isn't it interesting that Christ came, Jesus came from the Sea of Galilee, from the Galilee region. But this Hebrew tradition could be that Paul, it seems, is using this tradition as a thought to illustrate that Christ was with them all through their wilderness wanderings. And no matter where you are in your life, no matter where you go, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he is with you. You might think you've left him, but he hasn't left you. He's with you. And this rock was Christ, he says. And that rock was stricken for us. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, who was rejected by the builders. And from that rock came water. Now, in John chapter 7, in the celebration of this very thing and remembering this thing, the Jews, on that eighth day, that great day of the celebration, Jesus stood up and said in John chapter 7, he said, if anyone drinks, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow torrents or rivers of living water. John says he spoke this of the Holy Spirit. We've been given his Spirit as a great blessing and provision for us. Not only is his Spirit of God inside you, but if you have yielded your life to him, the Spirit of God is upon you, and he will lead you and guide you and empower you to live for him. He speaks to us. He leads us. He directs us. He bestows gifts on the church for edification of the body and the work of the ministry. And the Corinthians had been given all this, but yet they were so messed up. And that's Paul's point. Like, you guys don't get it, he's saying. They were divided. They were getting drunk at the communion table. They were suing each other. There was immorality that was rampant within the church. And Paul is warning them that what will come of their lives if they continue is the same thing that happened in the children of Israel. Now, let's make something clear. We are not talking about salvation here. Remember that the children of Israel went through into the wilderness, and they spent how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. In that 40 years, that is not representative of them losing out on knowing God at all, but the point is they didn't live the abundant Christian life. You see, entering into the promised land, and this is often a misnomer that Christians get into, they say, oh, when I go to heaven, that's like the promised land. No, the promised land doesn't represent heaven. The promised land represents the victorious Christian life. It represents coming out of the wilderness into the fullness of what God has for our life. And they never entered in. That whole generation did not enter into the promised land. They didn't enter in because of their pride and arrogance. Look what he says. He says, but most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be in the category of, but most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them, boy, is this an understatement if I've ever read one in the Bible. How many people who entered the wilderness entered the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. That's it. Out of the millions that left Egypt, two. Most of them, I'll say most of them. Even Moses and Aaron didn't enter in. Moses himself. He struck that rock a second time. God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses misrepresented God, and he was angry, and he struck the rock a second time. And God said, because you did that, Moses, you're not entering into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb. The whole rest of the generation were scattered. Their bodies were scattered, it says. The picture is of a battlefield with bodies strewn all over it. They died in the wilderness because of their sinful pride and stubbornness, their arrogance. Notice verse 12 again, the real theme to our message today here. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is the main thing that he wants to get across to them. That they'll end up just like the Israelites if they don't see their pride and arrogance and repent. They were proud, the Corinthians. They were proud of the fact that they had favorite teachers. They were proud that they were accepting a brother who in the church who was with his father's wife, thinking that somehow that was proving out to be gracious. They were proud that they could eat meat sacrificed to idols, and oh, who cares how it affects another. And they were proud of their rights and their liberties, and Paul hits them right between their eyes on their pride. And he says in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things, after evil things, as they also lusted. They desired after evil things. You see, that was the issue. You know, desire is normal. Right about now, it's 12:20, you're getting hungry, you're ready for your corned beef and cabbage this afternoon, right? And now I've put that thought in your mind, and you won't be thinking about anything else until we're finished the service. That desire is normal. It's normal for us to have desire. But when that desire becomes something that overwhelms us, it becomes lust. And they were lusting after evil things. It's, you know, we all desire things, we all want things, but lust is when it overtakes us and we allow it to rule us. And there were four areas of sin that they fell into. One is idolatry. It says in verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some. He's warning them, don't become like them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This story is amazing. When you think of it, that, you know, here's Moses. He goes up to the mountain to get to Ten Commandments. He hears from Joshua that there's a wild party going on down below. As he comes back down, here he sees the people. They're in debauchery. He pulls over his brother Aaron. He says, Aaron, what's going on here? Aaron says, you wouldn't believe it, Mo. We had, you know, everybody brought their earrings and all their jewelry, and I took it and I threw it into the fire, and out popped a golden calf. And I looked at it and I said, holy cow! Where did this come from, you know? And of course, Paul, he gives this, and he says they sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play. The word play there means speaking about sexual practices. This was an immoral thing going on. They were practicing idolatry. And an idol is anything that comes between you and God. And in fact, he'll later say to the Corinthians, you can't drink it from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You know, an idol is a false god. And when Christians worship anyone or anything besides God, it is idolatry. Whether it is the Virgin Mary or saints or icons or angels or our TVs or our jobs or our children or whatever it may be. And they're not always physical idols. Sometimes they're mental idols. And this is where even people get into pornography and such things. You see, here's the thing. This is the problem with idolatry. God wants you to know him. And the greatest obstacle to knowing God is idolatry. What is the greatest form of idolatry? It's the man in the mirror. You see, the greatest form of idolatry is our own pride and arrogance, which God then, it leads us to a desire for power, popularity, success. When you look at it, all kinds of idolatry of materialism and consumerism and covetousness and all these things, what's the root of it? The root of it is pride. The root of it is our own hearts. This is where we all are. Every one of us, we struggle with pride. There's not a one person in this room. Even if you say, well, no, my problem is self-esteem. You know what? You know when you say that, that's actually prideful. You know, you say, well, I'm ugly. Well, you know, if you're ugly and you weren't prideful about it, you wouldn't even care you were ugly. You see? I think you got to process that one for a while. But the point is, it's always so about us. We're so consumed with it. It's all about the man in the mirror, the person we look at. It's all about ourselves. If we would not be so consumed with ourselves, and this is where it all leads to. You see, we need humility. And humility will lead us to integrity and simplicity before God. We need humility, integrity, and simplicity to replace our pride and arrogance. This is what Corinth needed. This is what the church needs today. Oh, what God would do through a group of people who are truly humble and broken before him. He goes on, he says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. As in one day, 23,000 fell. He's referring to a story in Numbers chapter 25 where the prophet Balaam said, well, I can't curse them. God won't let me curse them. But if you get the Moabite women to entice them, then they'll be cursed. God will curse them. You don't have to worry about cursing them. The idolatry and immorality went hand in hand in that story. And the Moabite women did lead them into these things. 23,000 of them died. Now, by the way, Numbers says 24,000. Here it says 23,000 died in one day. So just assume 23,000 died in one day and 1,000 died the next day or another day. Now, the third one he says here of this sin, this area of pride, he says, tempting God, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Here he's referring to the story in Numbers chapter 21 where the people spoke against God and Moses and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Again, it's that same thing. No food, no water, the miserable, this lousy food you're giving us, God, and just complaining and murmuring against God. And this really comes down to Christians where we sometimes, we use our freedom to push God to the limit. We try God and we test God. And we see how far we can get before we're in trouble. We push it to the limit. Like Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their property to raise money for the church, but they kept part of it back, lying to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a prideful thing. You know, he says, why have you agreed to lie to the Holy Spirit? Lying to God, it cost them their lives. This kind of pride, you know, where you just always think you've got to push the limit with God. You know, people who push the limit get in lots of trouble. I was reading or watched a story about a man who tried to break his own world record for free diving. And he ended up handicapped for life with all kinds of medical problems simply because he wanted to push the limit and test how far he could go. He already had the world record of 600 feet. He wanted to go 700 feet. He went 700 feet. Now he can hardly walk. You see, this is what happens with Christians when we push the limit. We think, oh, there's grace, and I can get away with this, and it's okay, God will forgive me. And you know what? He will forgive you, but it doesn't mean you're not going to pay for it. He will forgive you, there's no doubt. And now he says, nor complain, as some of them have complained, and we're destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this doesn't apply to you guys that you would complain or murmur. I'm talking about the first service people. It's okay, I told them it was you. Nor grumble, murmur, even those words, grumble, murmur, complain, as some of them did, they were destroyed. It's referring to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their rebellion against Moses and how God destroyed 14,700 people because of it, complaining and murmuring. If God was judging us the way he judges in the Old Testament, man, people would be falling all over the place. And the thing is, they were complaining and murmuring against their lot in life. Did you get that? Complaining about the situation they're in. Complaining that they couldn't be content. You see, Paul learned to be content in all things, both when he abounded and when he was abased. Complaining and murmuring. You find yourself doing this sometimes, complaining, well, if I just weren't married to him. I'm always amazed at how those who are married wish they weren't, and those who aren't married wish they were. One's always trying to get out, the other one's always trying to get in. Not everybody, hopefully. Complaining about your job. It's where God has put you. Complaining about your situation, where you live. You know, this life, I've got a flash. This is a news flash. Everybody pay attention now. This life is hard. That was radical, wasn't it? This life is not meant to be easy. Do you know what? This ain't heaven. It's not heaven. I'm really glad it's not heaven because I don't really like it that much. You know, like it's okay, but it's not like, it doesn't feel like heaven, so I'm glad it's not heaven. The point is, this isn't our home. We're passing through. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a sojourner, the Bible says. You're just passing through here. We're only here for a short time. If your life is 70 years, 80, you know, in the book of James, it says your life is like a vapor. You guys, you use that hairspray this morning, ladies. Psst, there's your life. That's it. It goes like that. It's not heaven. And we need to make the best of our time here on this planet until he calls us home. Notice verse 11. He says, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Examples, but he adds it's for our admonition. We need to learn by their mistakes, by their lives. Now, is this not so hard for us? It is hard for us. I mean, listen, I've been trying over my years to train my kids. I tried to train them. Don't go down the road I went down. My parents told me the same thing. I'm amazed how smart my parents are now. You know, when I was 19 years old, I didn't think my parents knew anything. When I was 25, I started to think they knew some things. By the time I hit 40, I realized they're pretty smart people. So if you're a young person here today and you think your parents don't know anything, well, you're just like the rest of us. But the point is you can actually learn before. You don't have to go down that road. Therefore, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. We need to take heed. This is the thing you need to do when you're dealing with pride. What do you do with pride? You take heed and pay attention that you have it. You see, we all have it. We all have the peril of pride. We're all headed that way. I remember I went to my pastor the first time I understood anything about this issue of pride. And I went and I asked him, I said, Pastor John, what do I do? I've got this pride. And he just looked at me. And he said, why? You got nothing to be proud of. And that's always stuck with me. And the thing is, it sounded like, I remember thinking like, well, that was mean. And it was a little bit, but you know what? He's right. I didn't have anything to be proud of. And it was good for me, and I've remembered it. And I've thought, you know what? I don't. I need to take heed where I think I stand. And that's Paul's admonition to them. Be careful, watchful, take heed. If you think you're strong, if you think you can handle it, the Word of God is filled with stories of people who have fallen into because of pride. We think of the story of Saul. Here, this man raised up by God to be the first king of Israel. Wonderfully anointed by God. A great start. Saul has killed his thousands, killing Philistines, but yet not being obedient. Samuel the prophet told him not to sacrifice. He said, wait for me until I come to sacrifice. Saul didn't listen. He killed the sacrifice. And Samuel showed up. He said, you're not submitted, Saul. He told him to kill, utterly destroy all the Amalekites. And he left one of the Amalekite kings alive, Agag. Samuel had to put him to death. Saul was not a submitted man. He was filled with pride. We think of the Apostle Peter when he's with Jesus. You know, Jesus, you're not going to die on a cross. Jesus, I'm going to fight for you. Oh, Peter, come on, put away your sword. Remember he pulled that little pocket knife out? And he went to stab that guy in the jugular, and he's such a good swordsman, he cut off his ear. And the very thing, Peter thought he was so strong. He thought, I can do this, Lord. I can fight for you. Let me fight for you. I'm a strong fisherman. Put away your sword, Peter. And of course, when they asked him, you think you're so strong, Peter? And they said, the woman there said, hey, weren't you one of those Galileans? I can tell by your accent. You got a Brooklyn accent. I can tell who you are. Aren't you one of them? And Peter's like, I don't know him. And then he cursed him. See, Peter's strength became his weakness. And when we realize that our strength is our weakness, that's when we can really be humbled. And Peter was humbled and restored, we know. See, we're all tempted with pride. This is Paul's point. Every man has an issue with pride before him, and it is the center of all the sin in our life. When you think about it, you know, you say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, when you really look at it all, the lust of the flesh has to do with I. The lust of my eyes has to do with I. I have an eye problem. And the lust of, and the pride of life, well, very clear. It's all pride. Every man has an issue with pride. In fact, he says that in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's common to man. God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what your ability is. In other words, whatever temptation, whatever trial you are going through, God knows. He knew it was going to happen before it happened. He knew that temptation was coming before it came. And he's given you the way of escape. And the way of escape is humility. The way of escape is brokenness. The way of escape is submission to him. Next week, we're going to look at more in more detail at that verse. But in conclusion today, and in application, we can learn so much from the examples that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in Corinthians. We, like the children of Israel and the Corinthians, have been so incredibly privileged and blessed. God has given us so much. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been miraculously provided for. We've been given the bread of life, His Word. We can identify with Christ because of what he's done for us and in baptism. And we have the Holy Spirit who's not only living inside of us as Christians if you're born again, but we have the power of the Spirit that comes upon us to give us the power to live for him. He's given it all to you. He's given you everything you need. He's poured his Spirit out on the church, and we need to be watchful for the pride that can creep into our life, because pride leads to all kinds of issues. It's the root of so much sin in our lives. It can lead to idolatry. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, I don't have any little icons in my house. I'm not bowing down. I'm not sacrificing chickens in my basement. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Really? How about your cell phone? Can you put it aside for a minute, 10 minutes, an hour? The younger you are, the harder it is to put your cell phone aside, I think. How about other areas of your life? There are lots of things that can become idols to you. Even things you think are good. And they even can be good in and of themselves. They can still become an idol if they get between you and God. At one time in my life, I think golf was an idol to me. I know you think hitting a little white ball around a cow pasture, that's an idol. But if it becomes a priority, Pride can lead to sexual immorality. It's really the root of it. Because when you're involved in sexual immorality, it's because you're thinking about yourself. I. What I want. It can lead you to test God. And it can absolutely lead to you murmuring and complaining. And if you find yourself in any one of these categories of sins, you can trace it back to your own pride. There are great perils of pride. The center letter of pride is what? I. It's also the center letter of sin. You see, we all have an eye disease. We have to be careful with the perils of pride. And we do that by humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God, yielding, submitting, and asking Christ to forgive us and to lead us. Again, I'm not talking about salvation. Now, if you don't know the Lord, it starts with that. But those of you who are Christians, what we're talking about here is, do you want it all? What do I mean, do I want it all? Do you want all that God has for your life? Would you rather live your Christian life just as sort of a mundane, okay, I'm just in existence, or would you rather live your Christian life as Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly? See, that abundant Christian life, that victorious Christian life, is available to every one of us. But it means laying down our pride and submitting ourselves. It's that choice of ours. Will you do it? God wants to meet you in that place. Now, if you don't know Jesus, it also starts with your pride, because it takes humility to admit that you're a sinner. And it takes humility to accept that you need a Savior. And it takes humility to stand up or raise your hand or submit yourself to God. And so if you will humble yourself, God will meet you there, and Jesus Christ will come into your life and make you brand new. It says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. He can make your life new today if you don't know him. And he wants to do that. But it begins with you submitting yourself to him. Bow your heads, bow your hearts with me. Let's pray.